Psalm 22. Last evening, we looked at Psalm 22 through the eyes of David. We need to realize initially, in its historical context, Psalm 22 was written as a reflection of David's own personal experience, his own spiritual struggle. But we pointed out last night, as we read Psalm 22, there is so much of Psalm 22 that we find in the gospel accounts when we read about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what's going on. Psalm 22 is not a direct prediction. David isn't saying this is going to happen. David is saying this is what has happened to me. But what is happening here is this is foreshadowing. David's experience is foreshadowing the experience of David's greater son. David, the one chosen of God, anointed by God, was going to be the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah. And so what is happening here, David's experience is giving us a glimpse into what someone else who was anointed would experience. But let's think about all this. Last night, we pointed out the Psalms are poetry, right? It's not narrative. It's not straightforward storytelling. There's a lot of metaphor, a lot of figures of speech. There is hyperbole where the psalmist is intensifying his experience by using language that is poetic. And while what David wrote here about his own experience was poetic, these things happened to Christ in a very literal way. So what we want to do is we want to go back and we want to particularly focus on those passages in Psalm 22 that are reflected in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we read in the scriptures that that's what our Lord cried on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He cried out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David experienced that. He felt forsaken of God. But David did not experience that anywhere near the degree that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced it on the cross. In both instances, in David's case and in the Lord Jesus Christ's case, both of these were innocent sufferers. Neither one of them had done anything to deserve what was happening to them. Both of them are innocent sufferers. But of course, David couldn't claim to be sinless, could he? We know from Psalm 51 that he was not. We know from his experience with Bathsheba and with numbering the people of Israel that no, he was not a sinless man. But in Psalm 22, he's suffering as an innocent person. There's nothing that he's done that's brought this on. At least there's nothing in the psalm to indicate it. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus Christ experienced an abandonment on the cross that no human being has ever experienced. Because there on the cross, Jesus Christ was dying as your sin bearer and as my sin bearer. If we were to go back to Leviticus chapter 16, we would read about the events on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a bullock as a sin offering for himself and for his family before he offered a sin offering for the people. When the high priest would offer a sin offering for the people, there were two goats that were brought. and they would cast lots. One of them would be the Lord's goat, so to speak, to be offered up as a sin offering. And the other goat would be the scapegoat. And what would happen would be that as the priest had offered the first goat as a sacrifice, he would come to the second goat and he would lay his hands upon the head of that second goat. And he would begin to confess over the heads of that goat all the sins, all the transgressions of the house of Israel, showing that that sin is transferred symbolically to that goat. And then there was a man who was a fit man, a ready man, who would take the goat, and what would he do with it? He would lead it out into the wilderness, and he would abandon it there. He would abandon it in the desolation of the wilderness. No one to care for it, no one to look after it. And in all probability, that goat would die there somewhere in the wilderness. Maybe by thirst, by hunger, maybe by being attacked by wild animals. But that goat was taken into the wilderness and abandoned. Could I suggest to you that on the cross, when the Lord Jesus cried out by these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was fulfilling the type of that scapegoat. He was the one who was abandoned, bearing your sins and my sins. And we can say this side of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was abandoned by God, abandoned to judgment on the cross, in order that none of us here would ever be abandoned. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that what grace is all about? That God's spotless one became the innocent sufferer. And there the wrath of God fell upon his son because of all the dregs in your life and all the dregs in my life. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? None of us can enter into that kind of alienation. None of us can know what that is like. Because none of us from all eternity past had this perfect fellowship with the Father. None of us will be abandoned like that. So, in verse 1, we see the call, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we move on in the chapter, Well, let's think about something else. Though it's not quoted in the New Testament, when he says in verse 4, David's writing, and he says, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. Have you ever thought about all the times that Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, the children of Israel, called upon the Lord, and the Lord intervened. He delivered them. Even when God had told Abram to go to Mount Moriah and to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice there, God delivered Isaac, right? There was a ram in the thicket that was offered as the sacrifice in place of Isaac. But our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross did not experience that kind of deliverance. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. Look with me then at verse 7. Verse 7 in Psalm 22. All who see me sneer at me. They mock at me. They ridicule me. They separate with the lip. That is, they open their mouth. They open their lips. They separate the lip. And they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And when we come to Matthew's gospel, that is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the opening words of this psalm, and when we think about our Lord's response on the cross, I can tell you something. His heart was filled with this psalm. It was a part of him. It was a part of him. And as he was experiencing the mockery on the cross, I have no doubt in my mind that the words that we've just read came to his mind. Look with me for just a moment in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Exactly what we read in Psalm 22. As they passed by, they were wagging their heads. And what were they saying? What was their taunt? You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And we know he could have. He could have called, the scripture tells us, 12 legions of angels. I've always had a problem with the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. I have a problem with it because 10,000 angels doesn't even begin to approach what it was. The gospel says he could have called 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was 6,000 strong. So if you take 6 times, we're talking about 72,000 angels. And I'm sure more than that. Christ could have done that. Christ could have called those angels as their sovereign, as their Lord, as their king. But he didn't. He was taunted to do it. Can you imagine what it's like to endure such suffering and to be taunted by despicable, godless men? I can't begin to fathom that. I can't begin to fathom how, humanly speaking, this had to add to the sufferings of Christ. But they say, you destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, you claim to be the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priest, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They're making reference to Psalm 22. If God really delights in him, then God isn't going to let him go through with this. Later this morning, we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 53. And there's a portion in Isaiah 53 where the Jewish people are saying, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They saw what was happening to Christ as God's judgment coming on him because they considered him to be a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God. So we see all of this taunting, all of this ridicule. And again, that's what we see in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he's calling out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those around him they said, commit yourself to God. You've trusted in God. Why doesn't God do something for you now? If you're really his son, surely God would do something for his son. Now, David had experienced taunting, but nothing like this. Nothing to this degree, nothing to this measure, nothing of this intensity. We read on. Let me stop for just a moment and let's consider verses 9 and 10. Though these are not quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ, David was saying, Lord, I don't understand why you're turning your back on me now, because you've been the one who's watched over me. You are the one who has protected me. You are the one who's had your hand upon me from the time my mother gave me birth. Can we think about the Lord Jesus for a moment? God spoke to Joseph in a dream and warned him that Herod planned to kill the Christ child. God warned Joseph to go down to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. God was protecting his son. God was shielding him from an untimely death. And God let Joseph know when those who wanted to see him killed had died and were no longer in office, and gave him the green light to come back to Nazareth. We read that Christ grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. God's hand was upon him all through his life. Particularly, we can see that in his infancy. And now here he is on the cross. God spared his life. God spared him being killed by Herod for this. And he did. We read in verse 15. Well, let's stop and look at the bulls of Bashan for a minute. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Now again, this is metaphorical language. There were no bulls of Bashan, literal bulls of Bashan, surrounding David. This is metaphorical, poetical language. And even at the cross, there were no bulls of Bashan there. There were no lions there. But there were savage men there. Savage men there who were very bestial, who were very ferocious in their intent. In Christ's experience, if you want to see the depravity of man, look at the cross. Look at how ungodly men ridiculed the Son of God. We come to verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. We know that Christ experienced thirst on the cross, right? First time I went to Israel, we were walking around at various sites and started to find potsherds, broken pieces of pottery. And they were just as dry and dusty as they could be. There was a time when they were moist. They were pliable clay that could be molded, but then it was baked. It dried out. It became brittle. David was feeling that experience, but to a degree that David never could, the Lord Jesus felt it. Look with me in John 19. John 19 and verse 28. We read after this, that is, after Christ had committed the care of Mary to the Apostle John, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. So in a very literal, physical way, our Lord on the cross experienced what David was probably talking about figuratively. We read a little bit further, and this is where we're going to spend the time in the morning service, but when we look at verse 16, he says, the dogs have surrounded me. We noted last night that those dogs weren't friendly little pets. Now, they were vicious, snarling scavengers with a pack mentality. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. And they pierced my hands and my feet. We know that when crucifixion takes place, that nails are driven into the hands and into the feet. After our Lord had appeared to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there, what did Thomas say? Bless his heart, Thomas was from Missouri, from the Show Me State. He said, I got to see it for myself. You guys have already seen it. But he said, it was very emphatic in Greek the way he said it. He said, no, I will not believe unless I see the print of the nails in his hands. Unless I can put my hand there and feel it. Unless I can see the place where the spear was riven up into his side. I will not believe unless I can see that. And then we know the Lord Jesus appeared and he invites Thomas to touch him, to feel it. We don't read that Thomas ever did it. I think that was enough for Thomas. Because when Thomas saw that, one of the greatest affirmations of faith in all of Scripture, when Thomas looked at the risen Christ with the print of the nails and he said, my Lord and my God. He was the pierced. We don't know of any instance in all of David's life where his hands and his feet were ever pierced. May have happened in battle. But we don't know anything about it. There's no record of it in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles. There's no record of that. I think David was talking poetically when he said, they pierced my hands and my feet. But my friends, this happened very literally to David's greater son. This happened very literally to David's greater son. What David was experiencing, what David pictured in this psalm, was a forecast of what the Lord Jesus would experience on the cross. We read in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We're all familiar with that, right? Let's look at John 19 again. A lot of references to Psalm 22 in the Gospel of John. John chapter 19 and verse 24. Let's begin reading at verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. The tunic was the robe that was worn against the skin. It was the undergarment, if you please. There was a tunic, a seamless tunic woven in one piece. And they said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, in Psalm 22, was there a direct prophecy? David was talking about something that he felt he had experienced. So this didn't literally happen to David. You remember last night we said that when they would divide the garments of someone who was being executed, it was like the vulture circling. They're not going to need this anymore. They're not going to need this anymore. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Dances with Wolves. Do you remember the old codger that was trying to get the lieutenant out to the fort? And he had a wagon and a mule, and he's sitting there with a fire, frying some bacon, and he's attacked by Indians. They scalp him. He's still alive. And what did they do? They took the hard-boiled eggs he had and they started eating them. And then they unharnessed his mule. And the old codger's last words were, "Not my mule. Not my mule." He wasn't going to be needing the mule anymore. So there was a time in David's life when he felt like there were those who were ready to swoop down and take possession of what was his. But my friends, this happened literally at the cross. God, some thousand years before the birth, the life, and the crucifixion of Christ, allowed David to have an experience that would foreshadow what would happen to David's greater son. So they divide his garments. Again, it was something that needed to be fulfilled, not as a direct prediction, but as a type. As a type that foreshadowed the ultimate reality. In Isaiah 53, we read that surely he has carried our griefs, right? Surely he has carried our griefs. Why is there grief in the world? Why is there grief? It's because of sin, right? It's because of the fall. And can I suggest to you that our Lord Jesus Christ not only bore the guilt of our sin on the cross, but he bore the grief. He bore the sorrow. Sinners know what it is to feel alienated from God. Sometimes God's people even feel alienated from God. Sinners know what it is to feel alone and forsaken. Sinners know what it is to feel that they're being wrong, that they're experiencing injustice. Sinners know what it is to have this deep heart grief because of sin. Can I tell you that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the grief of his forebearer David in a way that David could never bear it. And he was bearing your grief and my grief in a way that we could never bear it. And can you think of this? Think of each individual life. Think of the burden of the sin. Let's just think about the burden of the sin of Dale Mullinex for a while. The burden of my sin, the grief that's come into my life because of sin, and then multiply that times every son of Adam that has ever drawn a breath of air on God's earth, and all of that being compounded on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross. Truly, he bore, he carried not just our sins, but our grief. Our grief. I'd like to ask you to look with me then at, well, let's look at verses 19 through 21. David's cry was, "But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." Here is a desperate man. The animals are closing in on him. The beasts are ready to devour him. And what does he say? "And from the horns of the wild oxen, you did answer me." David was on the horns. The ox was ready to gore him. And as it were, at the very last moment, God delivers him. God spares him. Did that happen when Jesus was on the cross? Did God answer him and deliver him? You remember he had prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Did God send 12 legions of angels? Did God make another provision? He made another provision for Isaac. Did he make another provision for Christ? But I would ask you the question, did God answer the cry, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews tells us that he made supplication and God heard him, God answered him, and that he was obedient. So how did God answer Christ? How did God answer that supplication? David's on the horn of the wild ox, and God answers him right at the last moment. Jesus Christ was not delivered from the cross. He drank the cup of your sin and my sin, of your judgment and my judgment to the full. He died. But did God deliver him? He did. He did. Christ had said all throughout his earthly ministry that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed. He was going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. He was going to be put to death. And he would rise again the third day. The disciples didn't have a clue what that was. What does this mean? Rising the third day? He's going to die? How can the Messiah die? He's not supposed to die. He's going to rise again the third day. God delivered David from the experience of death in Psalm 22. God did not deliver the Lord Jesus from the experience of death, but he did deliver him from the grip of death when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And let me ask you something. Which was the greatest deliverance? Which was the greatest answer to prayer? To be spared from death? Or to experience death? And to be delivered from its grip. We've made mention of Psalm 16 on Friday night. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And the psalmist said that God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He did not allow him to decompose in the grave. Wow. I mean, it would be one thing to have cancer, the doctor find some cures, give you some treatment for the cancer, and you don't die from cancer. But what if you died with the cancer? And after you'd already died, you were raised to life. That brings us to verse 22. He says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. What's David saying here? David's saying, I'm going to tell everybody about how you answered my prayer, how you delivered me. And you know what? That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did after his resurrection. He appeared to the women. He appeared to his disciples. He showed them that he had risen, that he had power over death, hell, and the grave. He showed himself to his brethren. He invited them to touch him. He ate fish with them. He ate bread with them. He declared to them that God had kept his promise. His Holy One did not see corruption. And what a story was that? What if 12 legions of angels had come? That would have been a stupendous thing, right? I mean, that would just knock you out of your shoes. But how about dying and coming back from the dead? Look with me, if you will please, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. This is a quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 22. Christ is not ashamed to own you and me as his brethren, as part of his family, as belonging to his Father. But let's go a little further in chapter 2. There's a concept here, there's an Old Testament concept here. There's a Hebrew word you should be familiar with. It's the word goel, goel. It's the kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility and the right to redeem a relative who had been sold into slavery. He had the right to repurchase an inheritance, piece of real estate that was in arrears, so to speak. He had the right and the responsibility, if someone killed one of his kinsmen, to seek justice for them, to see that they were brought to justice. Can I tell you that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me? we were in the bondage of sin, he redeemed us that we might not be slaves to sin. He's restored the inheritance that we lost because of the fall. And he has taken it upon himself to bring Satan, that murderer, to justice. One day he will defeat him as well. But you see, when Psalm 22 talks about the brethren, I mean, David had all kinds of countrymen, right? All kinds of countrymen. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, how did he become your brother and my brother? He tells us in Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is what the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, would do to someone who had murdered one of his family members. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear of death. What did he do for us? He entered into bloody conflict with death. And for a moment it seemed like death had won the victory. But he was the victor. He has delivered us from that fear of death. He says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abram. I want you to stop and think about something as we close this morning. When Satan rebelled against the authority of God, when Satan drew away a third of the stars of heaven, a third of the angelic host to join him in his rebellion against God, God did not send his son to die for angels. He did not send his son to take on their form and redeem them, that they might be restored. Think about it. Angels, infinitely more powerful than you and I are, infinitely wiser than you are, than I am. God did not send his son to take on the form of angels, but a fallen man. A fallen man. Our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. The Word became flesh that he might be your kinsman redeemer, my kinsman redeemer, that he might own us as his brothers. And that he might proclaim to us the victory, the deliverance that God gave him through the death on the cross and through the empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, infallible word. Father, help us to marvel at how at 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, all of these things were prefigured, were foreshadowed in the life of David. And our Lord experienced all of them to the full, experienced them in a way that David never could, in order that he might proclaim your victory to us, that he might own us as his brethren. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.